We will continue in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And just to remind you where we've been so far, throughout the Gospel, Jesus has been progressively revealing himself as Israel's promised Messiah, or the Christ. And remember, Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, have correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. And now Jesus has entered into a new phase of his ministry when he begins, for the first time, to teach his disciples plainly that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders and be killed and rise again the third day. And we've also talked about how Jesus took up Peter and James and John into a high mountain. He was transfigured before them. And then after that, Jesus repeats once more that he's going to rise again from the dead. But the disciples still don't really comprehend what Jesus is talking about. Mark tells us that they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And then last chapter, we read about how Jesus cast a demon out of a deaf and mute boy. And then he, in the last few verses, paid this temple tax, told Peter to go cast a hook and take up the fish that first comes up. And that brings us to chapter 18. Verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So at the same time, evidently this occurred just after Jesus came into the house at Capernaum and paid that tax, the end of chapter 17. This appears to be right after that. And it says the disciples came to Jesus. Mark tells us that they had been discussing this question on the way among themselves, and Jesus asked them what they had been disputing about. And then now they asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Of course, they understood that Christ himself would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're not doubting that. Really, what they were wondering was which of them would be greatest in Christ's coming kingdom. And that's what Jesus has in mind when he one of the things he said in the Gospel of Mark to them, he says, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." That's what is in their minds. Who's going to be first? They each desire to be first, to have the highest rank. And this will not be the last time that this topic comes under discussion. A little later on, James and John are going to ask Jesus, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." So this is something that Jesus is having to work with the disciples about. They have this ambition for greatness. But behind that, there are at least two misconceptions. First, what are they expecting? The disciples appear to be envisioning an immediately appearing political kingdom on earth. That's the concept of what the Messiah was going to do, that he was going to usher in the kingdom of God on earth right now. In fact, they still seem to be thinking along those lines all the way down until Acts chapter 1, where they ask Jesus, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They're still sort of thinking in those terms. And what did Jesus tell them there? Well, the timing of the coming of that political kingdom on earth was none of their business. The real task at hand then was for the disciples to be witnesses to all the nations. So here the disciples are evidently envisioning an earthly kingdom, which is to be ushered in very soon, perhaps in a matter of days. That's what they're thinking. And of course, we know it wasn't meant to be at that time. So that's the first misconception. The second misconception that these disciples have is that this kind of greatness or superiority over others is something they should be desiring in the first place. Jesus has to rebuke the disciples for this incorrect attitude. On another occasion, listen, he's going to tell them this. Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the disciples are in this mindset, like the Gentiles, of there's a chain of command, and where am I going to be on this chain? And Jesus says, it's not like that. You don't need to be thinking like that. Jesus is teaching them, that's really what he's going to be getting at in this chapter. Jesus is teaching them something very counterintuitive, very unnatural to men. True greatness is achieved through humility. True greatness is achieved through humility. And of course, Jesus is right now on the verge of revealing that truth in himself. No man has ever humbled himself more than the Lord Jesus. And yet no man has ever been exalted to a higher greatness. That's the kind of greatness Jesus wants his disciples to aspire to humble themselves in sufferings, even to the point of death, in order that God might exalt them. And in time, the 12 disciples are going to do just that. With the exception of Judas, these men are going to lay down their lives to be witnesses of Christ and his resurrection. And Jesus has already explained this to some degree in Matthew chapter 10. So they come asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And verse 2, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Now, Jesus is beginning an object lesson. And you can think about this as a sort of visual parable. He's using this child as an example to help teach what he's going to convey. We don't know how exactly how old this child is, but he's young enough to be called little. And what else do we see? He's old enough to come to Jesus when he's called. Considering the context of the last few verses of chapter 17, it may very well have been one of Peter's children. I mean, they go into the house there, and Peter was going in. We don't know, but Mark tells us that Jesus took the child in his arms and began to speak. Verse 3, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are converted. What does he mean by that word, converted? We often load that term, converted, with a lot of heavy theological meaning. But the basic meaning of that word is just to turn. And it's actually how Tyndale originally translated this. He says, except ye turn and become as children. The idea here is a dramatic change of course, a complete change of direction. And he's addressing the disciples. You need to change direction entirely, or ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Think about how strong a warning that is. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to his own disciples. This change of attitude Jesus is describing is not optional for believers. They're over there arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He said, unless you turn, you're not even going to be in the kingdom of heaven. You have to turn and become as little children, like little children. Verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is the essence of Jesus' teaching here. He's telling the disciples that instead of striving for superiority over others, over their own brethren, they must instead humble themselves. And how low should they humble themselves? Even down to the very lowly status of a child. People don't pay much attention to a child, do they? You know, don't give much credence to what they say. We have a lot of children here. Sometimes we don't even notice them. He says you have to humble yourself, not strive for this, not strive to be first. Make yourself as humble as a little child. And it's at this point, it seems clear that after this point, Jesus is no longer literally speaking of young children. And he's not even merely speaking about young children who believe in him, but rather he's beginning to speak metaphorically of his disciples as children. So just as the parable of the sower, for instance, is not really about sowing seed, and the parable of the wheat and the tares we read this morning, it's not really about weeds. So this portion, this teaching, is not about just little children. The little child is the example, the springboard into the deeper meaning. Because whoever humbles himself as a little child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And now Jesus continues to speak about those who humble themselves, those who manifest the spirit of little children. So from now on, it seems he's speaking of all believers generally and referring to them as little children. And I think this will become clear as we read the coming verses. Verse 5, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Now, does that remind you of anything? We've already read that in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus already made basically this same exact statement, using that same Greek word for receive when he sent out the 12. He said, "He that receiveth you, receiveth me." Remember, he sent out the 12 in his place as his representatives. The disciples have been sent out, and they're to be received in Jesus' name. That is, they're to be welcomed and shown hospitality. If you want, you can turn with me back to Matthew chapter 10, or you can listen. But I want you to see this. This language is here. I think we're actually going to see several parallels between chapter 18 and chapter 10. But just the last few verses of Matthew chapter 10, he's again still addressing the 12. And he says this, "He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Isn't that fascinating? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has not set a little child in the midst, but yes, he calls his disciples his little ones. He's already used that term, and we're going to see that pop up again in chapter 18. What's the point about this? If they receive his disciples, they've received him, and they're going to be rewarded. If they show hospitality to them, it's as if they've shown hospitality to him. If they give them a drink of cold water, it's as if they've given him a drink of cold water. I think that's exactly what Jesus has in mind in Matthew 18. He wants them to understand that they as disciples and anyone who is a follower of Christ is going to be like this, going to be like a little child, must humble themselves as a little child. So verse 5, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Verse 6, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now that is strong language. What does Jesus mean when he says offend? Whoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. That word offend, we're going to see this a few more times in this chapter. That's from this Greek verb scandalizo, or we also see just the noun offense, and that's the Greek noun scandalon. Literally a scandalon. Sometimes in some of these newer translations, they sort of do a little bit more translation here, and I think make it too specific. It's good the way that it's been made here, but it needs a little bit more explanation. Literally, this scandalon is a snare. You know what a snare is. I mean, you boys have seen the cartoons where they're trying to catch the animal, and they build the little rope and they attach it to the tree and then they catch the animal. That's a snare, a trap. That's what a scandalon is. And by extension, it refers to anything that causes someone to stumble or to be tripped up, an occasion to fall. That's what a scandalon is. And so this has traditionally been translated in our English Bibles as offense or to offend. But you see, the meaning is a little different from our usual notion of that English word offend. If I say just in our normal speech, if I offended you, well, I did something that made you mad. Well, here in the Bible, if I offended you, I caused you to stumble. I may even have entrapped you. I may have caused your downfall. So it's a broader term. And of course, the point is not that a person literally stumbled and fell down, but the word offense stands for many different kinds of negative effects that can be brought upon people. We don't have time to look at the word throughout the entire New Testament, but here and even in this chapter, we'll have a few different kinds of offenses. So first, in this verse 6, what offense does Jesus have in mind here? Let me read this to you one more time, verses 5 and 6. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. I think we'll find the key in the first word of verse 6. But that joins those two verses together. That means that verses 5 and 6 are two parallel statements. They're set alongside each other in contrast. Verse 5 speaks of whoso shall receive one such little child in my name. Verse 6 speaks of whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. And remember, it seems clear Jesus is really speaking of his disciples. So verse 5 is speaking of those who receive his disciples. So verse 6 is speaking of those who reject his disciples, as well as the terrible judgment that will fall on them. You see, that's what that business about the millstone is. And again, this, I think, is a clear echo of Matthew chapter 10, because you see the same kind of language there. You remember, we already talked about how Jesus said, he that receiveth you receiveth me. But in that same place, Jesus also said, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So you have the very same elements. Those who receive his disciples, those who reject his disciples, and then the great judgment that falls on those who reject his disciples. And that's the implication of this millstone here. What is a millstone, you children? Think about that. A millstone. What is that? Well, it's a very large, flat stone turned by a donkey in order to grind grain into flour. Now, you'd actually have two millstones, the lower and the upper. And these were massive. They had to be very heavy in order to crush the grain. And of course, this picture of this huge stone, some person having a huge stone fastened to their neck, and then for them to be thrown into the sea, that's gruesome. Nevertheless, that terrible temporal fate would be much better for this man than to fall into everlasting destruction, which is exactly what Jesus threatens those with who reject and afflict his disciples. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. We better not offend any of Christ's little ones. Amen. And that's what he's going on to expand on. Verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. This is a good verse. This is one of those verses that in the same verse, you have a perfect harmony between the divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Because what does he say? On the one hand, it must needs be that offenses come. These, in many cases, are predicted in the scriptures. They're part of the foreordained plan of God. These will come to pass. But on the other hand, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh, even though they're foreordained. Those who engage in them are doing so voluntarily and freely of their own free will, and they're responsible, fully responsible. So, again, it's a perfect harmony between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. What were some of those offenses? Can you think of any? What were some of the foreordained offenses? The first one I think of is Judas and betraying Jesus. In a later chapter here in Matthew, Jesus said, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." There it is. It was written, and yet at the same time, woe to that man. It was foreordained that Judas would betray the Lord, but can I say this? God didn't force Judas to do that. Judas did that of his own free will. Amen. And therefore, he's responsible. What's another one? The Jewish people in killing Jesus. That was part of the ordained plan of God. We read that in Acts 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There it is again, both elements. It was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God on the one hand, and yet you by wicked hands have taken and crucified him. You're responsible. Later on, here's another offense that's going to happen. The Jews and the Gentiles as they persecuted the early church. That was foreordained. That's what Jesus was telling them about in Matthew chapter 10. He said, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Jesus said it's going to happen. Nevertheless, it's going to be a testimony against them and against the Gentiles. So it is necessary that these offenses come. But woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. And then he goes here in verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Have we seen verses like these before? Jesus has already said basically the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Why is he repeating it again? It's a little different here. Here Jesus adds the foot, if your foot offends you. Now, you might think, well, this is a little out of place. He's talking about offenses that will come, but why is he talking about offenses that happen in the body? It's the same word that he's using. But they seem out of place, but actually, if you look at them, they're really tightly connected to the context here. What's the main thought? Jesus is threatening offenses with judgment. And this is absolutely in context with that thought. That connection is already made in verse 3, in verse 6, and as well in verse 7. Woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And if you had any doubt, these are not out of place. Look at the first of verse 8. Wherefore, or as we would say, therefore. That means these verses are properly attached to their surrounding context. Jesus is not just speaking about something unrelated. He said, therefore. What's Jesus doing here? Of course, he's not speaking literally of self-mutilation. He's warning the disciples about offenses that can arise even within their own bodies and their own minds, even within their own lives. And unless they're willing to do whatever it takes to mortify these sinful desires, they will become an occasion of stumbling. Not only for the disciple himself, but for others as well. That's the connection. Our own personal sins can not only affect us, but they can affect also other of Christ's little ones. We can become a stumbling block to our own brothers and sisters. And woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So offenses do not come only from without. They also come from within. Within our own bodies and within the body of Christ, the congregation of believers. He goes on. Verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. He says, take heed. This is another warning. Do not despise one of my little ones. That's what he's going to go on. He's going to say more and more about this in just a few verses, and we'll be done. But what he's saying is, you better not despise one of my little ones. Because, well, the first thing he says here is that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Every one of God's children. We have angels ministering on our behalf in the very presence of God. You know, the Jews had a tradition that every individual had their own personal guardian angel. And that may be true, but this doesn't exactly tell us. Maybe a person has two or three. Or maybe one angel has two or three people. We do know this. We read in Hebrews that they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's another clue that we're talking about not just children, but all believers. Everyone who is going to be an heir to salvation. Angels are looking out for them. So don't despise them. What does that word despise? You might say, well, I don't hate this person. You know, we can be tempted just to look down on another. Take heed. Don't despise one of my little ones, Jesus is saying. How much does he care about his little ones? Go on to verse 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. the 90 and 9. We sing a song about that. That's how much Christ loves his sheep. He is the great shepherd. And even though he has 99, he cares about that one. Amen. And he goes all the way to get the one and bring it back. What is the implication of this? He's talking about all of his children. He did that for every one of us. Amen. Every one of us was the one that he brought back. But in another place, when Jesus spoke about this, he followed it up with a little bit more explanation. In Luke 15, he says this, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance." Why is Jesus talking about the 90 and 9 and the 1? We rejoice that we were the one that he came and saved. But he's actually kind of addressing the 90 and 9. Because just a few verses before that in Luke 15, it says, "Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." That's the point of the 90 and 9. The publicans and sinners, we should rejoice that they're being saved. We should rejoice. In another place, Jesus said, "The publicans, the harlots, and the publicans go into the kingdom of God before you." Why is he saying, "Take heed that you despise not one of my little ones"? It's even the publicans and the sinners. What do? We have a tendency to look down on those maybe who have been saved out of more grievous sins, we think, than we've been saved from. We say, "Oh, well, that's a different kind of person." We do the exact same thing that these disciples were doing here. We maybe wouldn't say the words, "Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" But we're keeping score. That ought never to be the case, because every time we look down on one of Christ's little ones, think about who you're messing with. Woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And then right after that in Luke 15, what does he follow that up with? The parable of the prodigal son. And what's the point of the parable of the prodigal son? We rejoice because we see ourselves in the prodigal, that we were brought back. But he's also rebuking the elder son. He was mad that this sinner, this notorious sinner, he thought, was saved and brought back. That's how the scribes and the Pharisees were. That's how we can be. And Jesus says, no. Jesus is illustrating the great love he has for his disciples. How could he be more emphatic than this? The great shepherd loves each and every one of his sheep. We read there in 14 about the Father. God the Father loves each and every one of his children. Amen. Therefore, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. We're finished. But let's just... We need this rebuke. I'll just say this. I need this rebuke. We need to remember what Paul wrote in Philippians. He said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." That's how it ought to be. Not making our own mental hierarchy of those who are better and those who are lesser. We ought to esteem that they're all better than I am. That's where you should put ourselves. And that's what Jesus means when he says we must humble ourselves as a little child. Because there's attached a warning to that. "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Thank you for your attention.